Today's scripture reading will be coming from 1 Kings chapter 16 verses 30 through 31. 1 Kings chapter 16 verses 30 through 31. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, and king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him.
Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here. I'm thankful that you chose to brave the winter blizzard, or the spring blizzard, of an inch or so. And I'm glad that each and every one of you made the choice to be here, especially those who are visiting. Wanted to say thank you. You have already been welcome, but I wanted to do it again. I hope that if you haven't already done so, you'll fill out a visitor card, and there you can give us a record of your attendance and make any request or need you had known. And we hope while you're here, you're edified as we worship God together. And as part of that worship, we have a lesson from God's Word. And I'm continuing a series of lessons I started a few weeks ago. And we talked initially, as we had a series of lessons starting about sin. We talked initially, what is sin? How would we define it? How would the Bible define it? How would the Bible describe it? What were the causes of sin? And then we looked specifically about the effects of sin, how sin might affect me or my family or a congregation. And we talked about that. And what I'd like to talk about now is our attitude toward sin. And this is a two-part lesson, really. First, I'd like to talk about kind of the bad part of our attitude towards sin. You know, it's been said that our attitudes determine our actions, whether they're good or bad. And that quote's been attributed to a lot of people here, to D.L. Moody. I don't know who to attribute the quote to, but basically, our attitude determines our actions, whether they're good or bad. Attitude is everything. So what is our attitude towards sin? And more importantly, what does the Bible tell us our attitude towards sin ought to be? And I want to talk first about some improper or bad or wrong attitudes toward sin. And I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I don't want you to sit there and say, well, I never have any of these attitudes toward sin. Yes, you do. I think we all struggle with it. And I hope to make a biblical case that there are wrong and improper attitudes that we can have toward sin. And I want us in this lesson especially to be honest with ourselves. Now, the first one will sound very peculiar. As we think about the improper attitude towards sin, here's the first one. Loving it. Loving it. You say, Brother Joe, I don't love sin. If I love sin, I wouldn't have braved the snow and be here this morning when other people didn't. Well, let's think about it, though. Do you remember Moses in Hebrews 11 there, verse 24 and 5? He chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Pleasure and enjoy are ways that sin is described. And this is not anything odd. I want to encourage you to go over to John 3:16. You know John 3:16, right? Have you ever thought about the context and the verses around it? Of course, we know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It goes on to tell us whoever believes shall be saved and have eternal life. And then we go on and we keep reading, though, and we look at verse 17. It said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, verse 18. He who believed in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. And it goes on to say, because their deeds were evil. They loved it that way. Jesus came into the world and was the light to the world, to salvation, and they said, no thanks, we're having fun here in the dark. In fact, we love it. Jesus encountered that. We find that if we look during the early church, that was a problem too. We find that there were those that loved unrighteousness, Peter tells us. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, we find Demas forsook the ministry. Implicitly, he forsook the Lord. Why? He loved this present world. What did he love? The passing pleasure of sin. The same thing that Moses gave up, Demas wanted. He wanted it so bad he'd leave the ministry, and we assume, based upon the way he's spoken of, that he left the faith. But during the early church, people were loving sin. Jesus encountered people loving sin. We're told it will be an issue in the future. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have this long list of a description of how people will be in the end, in latter times, after this. That they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like our culture a little bit, or at least a big percentage of them? And so he said in the future, this will be an issue. People will love sin. Jesus encountered it. It was part of the early church. People did it. We find if we look over in Revelation 22 quickly, if you want to turn over there, probably some of the last pages of your Bible before you get to your concordance. Loving sin and those who love sin is the dividing line, or part of the dividing line between heaven and hell. You know, when we're in eternity and fellowship with the Lord, if we're part of that great wedding feast, supper of the Lamb, and the eternal New Jerusalem where we'll be with the Lord forever, we'll be in what we call heaven. But there will be a hell. And in Revelation 22, look at verse 14 and 15, describing this New Jerusalem. It said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." That's that New Jerusalem he describes, where there's no more weeping, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We understand it as heaven. But, verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So we find Jesus encountered people who love sin. We find that Moses struggled to choose one or the other, loving sin or suffering the affliction of doing the will of God. And then we find that it was in the early church. It was an issue that would be in the future. It'll divide heaven from hell. You know, and if we love sin, we love what Jesus went to the cross for. We love the purpose of which Jesus came. To defeat and to conquer and give us a victory over it. I don't know. I don't know how you approach this applicably in your life. But think about the things that you really enjoy. Are there any temptations in your life that are pleasurable and would be enjoyable and you would love it? The devil makes it that way. You know, we're told that we're led away by our own desires. Remember that in James, talking about how God doesn't tempt us to sin, but we're led away by our own desires. We're often reminded that we're not to love the world or the things that are in it. And we have this battle, this struggle. See, I can experience the world now. I can experience heaven now. I receive that by faith. And the things that I can see and taste and touch and experience, those are things I can do now. And do I love it? Now, we'll talk next week, the Lord willing, about the opposite. What's a proper attitude towards sin? And I'll just go ahead and give you one of the points for next week. It's hate it. Hate it. What's a proper attitude towards sin? You hate it. You hate it. How do you feel? Somebody asked me recently, what's your least favorite food? What's your least favorite food? And I said, well, I don't know. That's tough. I guess chitlins or souse meat or liver mush or something like that. I don't know. I've never really thought about my least favorite food, you know, and we just were in conversation. I just mentioned a few things and they mentioned their least favorite food, you know, and what would you do if somebody put a plate of your least favorite food in front of you? For me, it'd be like chitlins or souse meat or something like that. What would you do? Oh man, that's disgusting. I don't want that. I can't stand it. I don't want to be around it. I don't want to partake of that. I don't want to taste it. I don't want to experience that. No, thank you. I'll just stay hungry. I mean, I'll risk having a sinking spell and falling out before I'll eat that. And so that's how we ought to look at sin. But do we look at that sin like that plate of our favorite food? Ooh, I want to touch that. I want to dabble in that. Ooh, that's cheesecake. I gotta have cheesecake. No, I mean, how do we look at it? Do we love it or do we hate it? Again, talking about having the proper attitude towards sin. The improper attitude is to minimize it. To minimize it. Here, as we think about that, it's often sin is justified. Rationalized. In Proverbs chapter 17, it talks about rationalizing our sins. Excusing our sins. Justifying our sins. Often, we can be guilty of renaming sin. I don't know if you ever watch the news, but it's hard to find a good old-fashioned sinner on the news. I mean, seriously, somebody went for a joyride, or somebody had an affair, or somebody told a misrepresentation of the facts, or somebody did this, that, or the other. No, I mean, he stole a car, he lied, and he committed adultery. You know, you can't. We rename it. We've even found creative ways to excuse people of their sin by giving it some sort of spin. And Isaiah 5 and verse 20 reminds us that we shouldn't call good evil or evil good. And so we live in a culture oftentimes that just renames it. We can minimize it by our rationalization. We can often excuse it. You know, I remember one time we were talking about the subject of elders at a given congregation. And one of the men that was being considered for the eldership had a son that was getting into all kind of trouble. And if you know the qualifications, and many of you do, we've studied that recently in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, there's some requirements of their children. And so on this particular occasion, the man justified it by saying, well, you know, boys will be boys. They're just sowing their wild oats. Well, oftentimes we might excuse certain actions. We might excuse it because of the culture we live in. We might excuse it for a whole host of reasons. We can minimize it by our excusing it or renaming it or rationalizing or justifying it or saying it's no big deal. Here was our reading, and in our reading this morning, we looked at this idea of it being a trivial thing. Ahab sinned, and he followed in the ways of Jeroboam, and it wasn't a big deal. It was a trivial thing. Oftentimes, I think we look at sin that way, especially when the majority of people around us are doing it. I challenge you to think about the sins that you might be guilty of, that you might even enjoy, that just surround social media. Jealousy, envy, covetousness, lying, a whole host of things relative to sexual immorality. No filthy language shall come out of your mouth. I mean, we could just sit here. I just thought real quick and thought of six sins that you could possibly be guilty of today on social media. And so we think, oh, that's not a big deal. Right? Is this on? Often we think it's just no big deal. And if we minimize it, we minimize the price that was paid for sin. He purchased the church with his own blood. He loved us and washed us of our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. If we minimize sin, we minimize the reason Jesus went to the cross. But we can often do it. We'll rationalize or justify it or excuse it, or we'll rename it, or we'll just sweep it under the rug or say it's a big deal, or that's, you know, not a big sin. Did Jesus just go to the cross for big sins? No, he went for the fact that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, whether it's a, quote, big thing or, quote, little thing. All right, so what are some improper or wrong or bad attitudes about sin? Well, we can love it. We can minimize it. We can even deny it. We can deny that it's a reality. We know that Satan tried to do this in his temptation. Oh, God didn't say that. Oh, that's really not a big deal. Oh, it's not a problem. Oh, you know, nothing's going to happen. We can minimize and deny and excuse and rationalize even the consequences of sin. But sin is real. Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. Sin's real. Sin is a problem. Sin is something that has been portrayed as part of our nature all the way back to Genesis 3. And we can be guilty of denying it personally. I mean, just think about, I just used the simple illustration of your actions on social media or the way that you can get pulled into something that's sinful. We can deny it personally. If we say we haven't sinned, the truth is not in us, and we make God a liar. 1 John 1 and verse 8, paraphrase just a tad. But what's that saying? If we say that we haven't sinned, oh, nobody would say that. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. Why in the world would he point that out if we weren't guilty of trying to deny it personally? To try and deny that I did anything wrong. To try and deny that I violated anything. Remember what we talked about in the first week where we talked about how transgression is a boundary? I don't want to admit that I stepped outside the boundary on this occasion or that or by doing this thing or I left that thing undone. And we deny it. No, I don't sin. No, I don't sin. I don't do anything wrong. We've almost grieved our conscience and seared our conscience about our own personal actions. We can deny it. That's the wrong attitude. Don't deny it. Don't say I don't sin. And you might think, well, what's the opposite? If you want to think about next week's lesson, just think about the opposite of some of these things, although we'll have more than just the opposite of these things. When we dismiss certain things, we deny sin. If we dismiss the consequences, if we dismiss the reality of hell, If we dismiss the call to evangelize, if we dismiss the call to restore a brother who's erring, we minimize sin or deny its impact. We deny someone's living in sin. We deny it in other people. We deny it in various ways that we're called to minister and serve and share the gospel. If we deny it, we're ultimately denying the need for Jesus. If we deny it, we're denying the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we can be careful. We can be guilty of this. I think our culture is very guilty of this. And the culture that breeds in us, we ought to deny we did anything wrong. God loves us and He's forgiven us of our sins. So let's just deny it's a problem. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's not deal with it. The only way to ever accomplish repentance in your life is to acknowledge the sin in your life. You'll never accomplish repentance, true godly biblical repentance, unless you acknowledge the sin in your life. And if you don't acknowledge it, and if you deny it, you won't repent of it. Does that make sense? All right, so we can be guilty of this wrong attitude of denying it. And then we can also be guilty of tolerating it. Tolerate. What are the wrong attitudes to have towards sin? And I didn't mention in the onset of the lesson, but you know this. These aren't exhaustive. We could probably sit here and think of several wrong attitudes towards sin that aren't listed today, that we're not talking about. But these are some of the common ones. We can be guilty of loving it or rationalizing it or denying it or just tolerating it. We tolerate it. We can be guilty of tolerating it in our own heart. You know, the Bible says we ought to guard our heart. Guard our heart. We ought to preserve our heart. We ought to keep it pure. And then we also are reminded in Psalm 19 and verse 14, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, the psalmist says, let my actions and the intents of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What's in my heart ought to be acceptable to God. But if we tolerate it in our heart, that's not acceptable to God. I mean, we can be guilty of just, maybe I didn't do the thing. You know, remember what Jesus said, and this is Matthew 5, verse 28, if memory serves me. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. You know, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if a man lusts in his heart, well, I didn't actually do anything. Yeah, but you tolerated it in your heart. Well, I didn't actually go punch my neighbor in the throat. Yeah, but you tolerated it in your heart. I didn't do this. Yeah, but you tolerated it in your heart. What's in your heart? You know, we've done a lot of that. You know, examine yourself. What's in your heart? Guard your heart. You will not have those actions until they're first in your heart. You may have them in your heart and never act on them, but you can tolerate them in your heart as long as I don't do them. I mean, I might have lust in my heart, this in my heart, and that in my heart. I didn't actually go do it. But does that make sense? You can tolerate it in your heart. All right. You can tolerate it in your mind. And these are very similar, your heart and your mind. But I can brood on, I can think about. We're reminded that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do I tolerate it in me to allow it to fester in me, to allow it to dominate my thinking? Or do I control my thoughts so that I don't tolerate those sinful thoughts? And then we can tolerate it in a number of ways. We can tolerate it in our family. I'm sure you've seen this before. We have Eli. Remember Eli had some sons over in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Man, the things they were doing. If you don't remember, go read 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here they were taking advantage of people and committing sins that were publicly known as they served in roles as priests. And everybody knew it, and they told it to Eli, and Eli felt bad. And the Bible kind of alludes to the fact that he's guilty of not taking care of his fiduciary responsibility to discipline them and so forth. But he kind of tolerated it in his family. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I've seen a lot of people tolerate a lot of things that they wouldn't tolerate in other folks that they tolerated in their family. For instance, you know, they have this certain idea relative to divorce and remarriage, and they've got that doctrine squared away and nailed down, and then their baby girl gets in some kind of situation, and all of a sudden they seem to tolerate that situation, maybe even change their doctrine. We can look at other people and say, that's wrong, but then we'll allow our own family to do that same thing. We won't tell them it's wrong. We'll talk about so-and-so, let somebody do it in our family, and we won't even mention it. Then we just tolerate it. We can tolerate it in our heart and our mind. We can tolerate it in our family. We can tolerate it in our community. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, you know that, sin is a reproach to any nation. And then Isaiah 62 and verse 6 says that we're guilty of being silent, that we oughtn't be silent. And you might say, well, what's our role in the community? Well, I'm not, you know, encouraging any specific civil unrest or anything, or that we go out and make some signs and march. But in your own circle of influence, you represent a community where you work, where you go fraternize or go to the grocery store or deal with certain people in the world. And what do? To stand up? Or do you just tolerate it? When a discussion occurs at work about a subject, maybe it's abortion or maybe it's some other spiritual discussion, do you keep silent? Do you tolerate it? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have the advantage of being able to leave the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, basically, I told you not to have fellowship with the sexually immoral. But I meant among your brethren that you weren't have fellowship with that. But the world's always going to have sexually immoral people in it. The world's always going to have sin in it. But do we just tolerate it? Or do we stand up against it? We can tolerate it in the church. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I alluded to that just now. Here was a man who was guilty of a violation against God's will that was very clear, committed some sort of sexual immorality that's not named, but we can read between the lines. And the church tolerated it. Paul said they were puffed up. Paul said they didn't do anything about it. And he said, you need to be proactive and you need to this problem out of the church. You need to not let that little bit of leaven ruin the whole lump. How often do we, as a church, tolerate sin because we don't want to deal with confrontations? We don't want to go to that brother. We don't want to have those awkward conversations. We don't want to sit at the kitchen table and say, here's a problem. We don't want to exercise church discipline. It's not fun. It's not fun. It's difficult. And if we're guilty of tolerating it, it can infect the whole congregation. And so there are a lot of improper attitudes that we can have towards sin. We can be guilty in our own lives. We can be guilty in our worldview. We can be guilty in the way that we deal with any number of situations. The question is, how do you apply this personally? What are the areas in your life where you're loving sin? What are the areas in your life where you have the rationalization about the sin in your life? You excuse it for some reason. You have come to some conclusion. You've extrapolated and reasoned that it's okay for some reason. What sin in your life is fitting into these categories? What ways do you have these sort of attitudes? And like I mentioned, if these are the attitudes we have to minimize sin, to rationalize sin, to excuse ourselves to participate in sin, then we mock the cross. Then we basically ask Jesus to be crucified anew, to refresh, recount the experience that was the substitute for sin, which was his sacrifice. And so I hope that you'll take a concerted effort to meditate on these things and think about your attitude towards sin. And as we offer the invitation, I want you to think about the cross and what Jesus did for you to make sure that your sins were completely covered in the divine blood of the Son of God, and that that blood was completely capable and completely efficient to eradicate and remove your sins, and that we can no longer live in sin because they've been removed from us. And that's the hope of a Christian. And if you are a Christian this morning, and maybe you've stumbled and you've lost your way, left your first love, you're not walking in the light, you can come and confess the sins in your life, or you can come and ask for prayers and encouragement. I don't know what need you may have. As I think about the audience, there may be someone here this morning who's yet to have that contact by faith to receive the blood of Jesus Christ when they're baptized in water. And so maybe you're a subject to confess Christ and be buried in baptism with him this morning. I don't know what your spiritual need may be. But if you have a spiritual need, don't leave with it. I want to encourage you to come while we stand and sing together.